All right, all the way almost to the end, Revelation 17, if you would please. Revelation 17, the new devotionals are out. Almost May, hard to imagine, isn't it? But the new ones are back there on the back tables if you want to pick those up. I encourage you to do so. I think there's some of the children's ones. If you have some young folks who use those, they're out on the table out in the foyer. We pay for them, so you might as well use them, all right? Revelation 17 tonight, Revelation 17. Look, if you would, verse 1, Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, that is John, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And as I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. In other words, with great wonder. He didn't admire her, but he was taken by what he saw. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? And I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these have one mind, and shall give their power and their strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Here's our thought for tonight. Mystery Babylon and the faithful in Christ. Mystery Babylon and the faithful in Christ. We've asked God to bless the reading and study of his word 3 or 4 times, so we're just going to trust God that he'll do that. Amen. You can be seated. As always, we're not going to get too deep into the weeds here. There's a lot in chapter 17. We could probably be here, as I've said, almost every week for several weeks. We're just going to kind of do an overview of the chapter, and I won't pretend that we're going to answer every question you might have, but we'll cover it in broad strokes tonight. If you've been with us, then you know, or most people know, at least this much of the tribulation period. That is, there's going to be an Antichrist, and we've seen him many times up to this point. But in Revelation chapter 17, we learn how he's going to come to power. Have you ever wondered, how does he come to power? How does he get to the place that he's going to be? Well, Revelation 17 gives us that word. In short, what's going to happen is this. There will develop a world religion. And that world religion is going to be based on paganism of the past. Really what we might refer to as well as secularism or humanism that we have or that we know in our day. And so this world religion will develop. The Antichrist is going to co-opt that religion for the purposes of his rise to power. And in conjunction with that, he's also going to use a short-lived governmental system, a short-lived confederacy or short-lived government, what sometimes is referred to as the revived Roman Empire, to launch himself politically. So he's going to use the religion to launch himself religiously, and he's going to use the political system to launch himself politically. In the end, when it's all said and done, he's going to take over this confederacy that he's going to use as supreme ruler, and he's going to abolish the religious system. And the reason he's going to abolish the religious system is because there's no room to worship anybody but him. And so there's no room for religion after he uses it to obtain his position and his power. So there you go. Let's pray. That's chapter 17. All right, we're all done. We can all go home. We'll see a little bit more in depth here. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 through 7 is the woman and the religion of the tribulation. The woman and the religion of the tribulation. Now, in order to kind of get this, we need to know a little history. So we have to talk about a little bit of historical fact or historical fact as best we know it and as best we understand it. Because what's going on in Revelation chapter 17 in this world religion, it's not really going to be something new. You know, we think about it, it's going to be this new religion, this new thing. It really isn't going to be anything new. It's going to be new in power, and it's going to be new in control. But I would submit tonight that what's happening in Revelation 17 is as old as Babylon in the book of Genesis. So there's really nothing new here. It's just going to be new in power and new in control. We know this on a Wednesday night. After man fell in the garden, the effect of sin got worse and worse until finally God destroyed man by way of a flood. Of course, with the exception of Noah and his family, man corrupted himself in a lot of ways. But most of all, he corrupted himself by way of self-worship, by way of humanism, by way of man control and manpower, man's thinking. And so he corrupted himself most of all because it really is, at the end of the day, most of this stuff is about man's worship of man. And that's the way it was in the garden as well, as it was with Cain. Now, the flood was God's judgment, as we know, on man's sin, but it also made a clean slate, a new start for the human race. Of course, we had a new start with Noah and his family. But soon after that, look over in Genesis 9, if you will, soon after this clean start that God gave the human race with just Noah and his family, we come to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verse 19, it says, "These are the sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan," or Canaan as it said, we say Canaan, "saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he cursed, and he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants, shall he be unto his brethren.'" And so whatever Canaan did, we don't know exactly what he did, but again, we don't know exactly what it was, can guess at what it was, but we don't really know what it was. What we do know is that Ham, I'll get it straightened in my head here in just a minute. What we do know is that Ham, whatever it was that he did, he carried some of the old ways across the flood. And of course, Noah did as well. We can't let Noah off the hook. He was drunken as well. So he carried some of that across the flood with him. What we read next after this is in Genesis chapter 10, look if you will, after this event, and we see this kind of corruption beginning already. And we read that from Ham came Nimrod in Genesis 10 and verse 6. It says, "And the sons of Ham, Cush and Misraim and Put and Canaan." So we have their sons listed. Now, if you notice in verse 8, "And Cush begat who?" So Ham begets Cush. Cush begets Nimrod, we're told. And then we know that Nimrod was the founder of Babylon, which symbolizes the unifying of all mankind into one place, kind of a anti-God, humanistic religion. In Genesis 10, look in verse 9, if you will, it says this, And he was a mighty hunter, speaking of Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And so he establishes Babel. And again, this is the starting place, I think we could say, of humanism. If you want to know where it starts, I think we could say here, so it's kind of an official start. Now, out from here, out from Babel, went Asher, who founded Nineveh, another ungodly and pagan city. Do you notice in verse 11? And out of that land went Asher and builded Nineveh. Of course, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know Nineveh was also a wicked city as well. God gave it a chance, and it had some repentance for a time, but eventually was destroyed as well. Now, from all of this that we just saw, Ham and his descendants and the starting of Babel and Nineveh, from all of that, if we read on from verses 15 down through verse 20 or so, will come eventually the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites, all those, and Sodom and Gomorrah, places that would be familiar to us, amen, as certainly ungodly places, largely. And we know tonight, you've been around long enough, that we know Babel is the fountain from which paganism, idolatry, a lot of this antichrist spirit would spread forth out from the area of Babel and the descendants of that city and that people. Now, according to history, Nimrod, who establishes Babel, according to history, and again, we don't have this in the scriptures, but according to history, Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis. And Semiramis took the promise of God in Genesis chapter 3 concerning the deliverer, that there, the deliverer would come forth by the seed of a woman. Semiramis took that and perverted it. And the way she perverted it was, she claimed to have given birth to that son, and she did so by way of a miraculous birth, even though she was married, she kind of forgot that part. But even though she was married, she claims to have had a miraculous conception and a miraculous birth, and she named him, this child, she named him Tammuz. And she claimed again that he was the promised deliverer because of a miraculous birth. Supposedly, Tammuz was killed, and she intervened for him. He was killed by a wild animal, and she intervened for him for 40 days, and after interceding for him for 40 days, he rose from the dead. And from this Tammuz and this incident involving Nimrod came a lot of just a whole plethora of wicked and vile worship. Tammuz began to be worshipped as a god, and Semiramis, this will sound familiar maybe to some of you who came out of Catholicism, Semiramis began to be worshipped as the mother of God, and she was referred to as the Queen of Heaven. Now, Ezekiel and Jeremiah both confronted this and dealt with it. Look over in the book of Ezekiel, if you will. Y'all still with me? Haven't lost you, have I? Ezekiel chapter 8. I guess I should tell you where, huh? Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both had to deal with this worship of Tammuz and this idea of the Queen of Heaven. Ezekiel 8, look in verse 13. And God said unto him, or he said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. He's telling Ezekiel about the abominations Israel was involved in. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for who? Tammuz. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun from the east. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Look over, if you will, in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah dealt with this same thing as well. Jeremiah 7. I keep forgetting to give you the address. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, look what it says in verse 17. Kind of reads like Ezekiel, but Jeremiah 7:17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. And then if you go on down to verse 17, we won't read it, but verse 17 through about verse 25 or so continues talking about the queen of heaven and the worship that Israel was involved in. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel are both dealing with this as it spread. Now think about this. This spread out and infected the whole world. And as a result of that, so many of the religions of the world today involve mother-son worship. So many of them do. In this case, we have Babylon, we have Semiramis, and Tammuz. The Assyrians worshipped Ishtar and Tammuz. Egyptians worshipped Isis, the queen, and Osiris, the sun. Then Greece, or the Grecians, worshipped Aphrodite, the queen, and Eros, the sun. Rome was Venus, and Cupid, the sun. The Phoenicians in Palestine and Syria was Astarte and Baal. And of course, Ephesians, you should be familiar with. We have the great goddess and mother, Diana. And so this mother-son worship spread throughout the world, this whole idea of the queen of heaven. And with these came all kinds of symbolism and mysterious practices that are involved in so many religions today as a result of all this, that eventually finds its way all the way back to Babel. Are you with me? So far, so all this took place. Now, in the last days, during the tribulation period, in the last days, all of this symbolism and false worship that originally came forth out of Babel are going to culminate in this religion of the tribulation period. So we're going to see this great culmination of it. In Revelation chapter 17, look there, John sees this religion in the last days pictured as a woman in verses 1 through 7. Because we're dealing, it's amazing how much of this paganism, again, is involved in mother worship and mother-son worship and worship involving women. In Revelation 17, verses 1 through 7, John again sees this religion of the last days as a woman. He goes on to describe what he saw for us. She's pictured, first of all, as sitting on or ruling over many waters, which, of course, represents many people. Notice in 17:1, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore, this end-time religion, which sitteth upon many waters. And if you go from there down to verse 15, it says this in verse 15, and he saith to me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and plagues, or people. So this is going to be a great worldwide religion of the last days that's going to take place. And men are going to worship it. You know, it just proves to me one thing for certain, that is that man is spiritual and he needs something to worship. I mean, even the last days, as wicked as it is, it's interesting, don't you think, or I think anyway, that the Antichrist is going to come to power first and foremost by way of religion. Because man, it's ingrained in us that we need something to worship. And we have to have, there's a spiritual element to man that craves something, desires something to worship. And even the last days, the Antichrist is going to use that spiritual nature of man in order to catapult himself to power. The other thing that we see about this religion pictured in this woman, it says she's also called a great whore in verse 1. It talks about, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunken with the wine of her fornication. Of course, this term great whore is used of her because of her corruption, because of her filthiness. Talking about spiritual corruption and spiritual filthiness. And this is especially for how this religious system is going to prostitute itself in this day in order to promote its own power and its own influence. You got to remember, the Antichrist is going to use it to promote himself because it's going to possess, this religious system is going to possess great power. And it's willing to prostitute itself for the purpose of power. That's not unusual. There are political or religious systems of today that would gladly, Catholicism is a great example, that prostitutes itself anytime it can come to power. And so this religion will do so as well. It's going to be full of filthiness, false religion and paganism and all manner of evil thing. She's also going to be a religion full of images and symbols and rites and rituals. That's the reason why in verse 5, she's called Mystery Babylon. It's going to be mysterious in the sense that there'll be all kinds of symbolism and rites and rituals and so forth that will be a part of that. She will have power to rule over men, it says in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold. So these are symbols of ruling, kingship. So she's going to rule. She won't only be over many people, but she's going to rule over many as well. It also tells us in verse 4 that she's going to draw the powerful. I think we could probably say draw the powerful and the celebrity. It says in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones, having a golden cup in her hands full of abominations. And of course, she appeals in verse 2, she appeals to the kings. She's going to appeal to those in power, those in positions of power. This is going to be the religion where you want to be seen. She's going to be decked with gold and all manner of wealth and wealthy trappings. She'll be Antichrist in spirit, this religion will be, and it's going to shed the blood of many of God's people. In verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when John says, when I saw this, I wondered. I think he's wondering at the ability of this religion to slaughter God's people during this time. So it's going to be an anti-God, anti-God's people religion, if that's a term. All who speak against her or any who do not fall in line, she's going to seek to destroy. And so we see this as well. Y'all with me so far? Again, we could go into a lot of detail here, but we're not. She's seen riding on a great red dragon in verse 3. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So she's riding on this great beast. We've already seen multiple times, so we're not going to go back and see it again, that the beast, of course, is the Antichrist. He's pictured as the beast. And his government, we're told, will be full of blasphemies. Everything about the Antichrist government will be anti-God, Antichrist. Now, there are anti-God, Antichrist governments today. I would submit that we're pretty close to coming living in one now in our own country. But this will be, and there have been governments that have been anti-God in the past, Rome certainly and others. But this will be the first time that I know of in history where we'll have a government formed for the purpose of being anti-God and anti-God's people. I mean, this whole thing will be about opposing God and opposing his people. So we've had ugly anti-God governments before, but never have we seen one formed for the purpose. Almost the anti-America. When we were formed to promote the things of God, this government will form to defy God and defy the things of God. So reason says it's full of blasphemies. And so for a time, he'll support the world religion. And he'll seem to control it. He's riding on it. So he's coming to power on this by way of this world religion. He's going to seem to control it. Again, the Antichrist pictured as this great beast because the religious system will use him, or they'll use each other to slaughter God's people. Anything that opposes him or the religious system in verse 6. Now, some people believe that this great whore of Revelation 17 will be Catholicism. Some people think it's the Catholic Church or Catholicism, but we don't know who it's going to be. It's hard to say who it's going to be. One problem with this is the rejection, the absolute rejection of traditional religion. And Catholicism is about as traditional as far as their traditions as you can get. And while there are similarities, if we go into the weeds here, there are similarities between Catholicism and the Great Whore of Revelation. But it could easily be something else that doesn't even exist at this point in time. It could be a conglomeration of things. It could be Catholicism. Or it could be a conglomeration of things. It could be something that doesn't, as I said a minute ago, doesn't even exist at this time. But whatever it is, it's going to be a one world religion. There's a lot of things. A lot of people thought it was Catholicism, but then came along the charismatic movement and other things that could draw people. Whatever it is will be a non-doctrinally based religion that all people can fit under the umbrella of it. And we can certainly see spiritually things headed that way now, can we not, with ecumenicalism and all that's involved in that. Certainly the groundwork is laid for that. Wouldn't be hard for anybody to start a religious movement today where we don't worry about doctrine. You know, we don't worry about what the Bible says, because that opens the door for that. You know, this is a new expression, really. It's not going to be new, but it's a new expression of an ancient religion. You know, non-denominational, celebrity-driven religion that's going to be anti-God. So we see the woman and the religion of the tribulation period. It's going to be this pagan, anti-God, anti-God's people religion. It's going to be full of symbolism and so forth. It's going to be wealthy in its appearance. It's going to draw celebrities and kings under its umbrella. And of course, it's going to grow. You with me? And the Antichrist will use it to rise to power. Now, secondly, we see the beast and his government in verses 8 through 18. The beast and his government, the Antichrist and his government. Now, John gives us a one-verse statement concerning the beast and his government in verse 8. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life, who aren't saved, from the foundation of the world, and when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, he's going to seduce the lost when he comes on the scene, those who are not written in the book of life, and they're going to wonder over him. And the thing they're going to wonder about in particular is the fact that he was and is not, yet is. This goes back over to chapter 13. Look over there, if you will. Chapter 13. Verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon his horn were ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. Same guy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And so he's going to appear at least to have been killed and then raised again from the dead. And this, of course, is what he's going to use to try to draw all people to him. This is the imitation. Notice it says he was, then he wasn't, and then he is. Of course, this is the imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. In Revelation 1:4, he's introduced as the one who was and is not and is. So this is the counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to use that to try to seduce mankind. But he'll rise by way of the power of the devil himself, of course. And so he's going to use this religion to begin to catapult himself to power. He's going to ride in on that. I don't know what he's going to do. The Bible doesn't say. So he may be a figurehead in that. Maybe he'll be heavily involved in it. We don't know. But at some point, he's going to appear to be killed and then raised from the dead. That's going to continue to draw people to him. And so he's going to seduce mankind, and he'll rise to power by the way of the devil himself. But it tells us in verse 8, in the end, he is doomed. It says, and the beast that thou sawest is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. When it's all said and done, he's going to be doomed. He's not going to succeed, as we know, in ruling over the Lord Jesus Christ. The word perdition, I like this. He's going away for good. Amen. When it's over said and done. Because the word perdition, the literal definition, means to so damage something that it can never rise again. So when God gets done with him, he will not be back. There will be no raising up again of this one. He professed to have been killed and raised again. God says, I'll take care of you once and for all. And he's going to go into perdition. Now, in verses 9 through 18, John gives us the interpretation of the beast's image. He describes the beast in verse 8. And he gives us the interpretation of the beast's image. He says, first of all, that the beast had seven heads. And you see that in verse 3 as well. So he carried me into the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemies, having seven heads and ten horns. And so he sees this image. Then he goes to verse 9 and says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven that goeth to perdition. So he gives us this wordy explanation. Again, we could be in this one verse forever. But John said that these seven heads, in verse 9, these seven heads that he saw, are seven mountains, and of course that's an easy one. That's Rome. Rome is known as the city of seven hills. That famously sits on seven hills or seven mountains. So the seven heads represent Rome, or this Roman confederacy that's going to take place, this Roman government. And John said that the seven heads also represented seven kings in verse 10. He says, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And so we have these, we have this revived Roman Empire, these seven mountains, the revived Roman Empire, the political system of the day. And so John said he saw seven heads that represented seven kings. He says in verse 10, five of these kings were those that threatened God's people in the past and are no longer. You notice that in verse 10? There are seven kings, five are fallen. They're not around anymore, they're gone. Those would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and the Seleucid Empire, which are the Grecians. And so those are in the past, they're gone. One of the seven, he says in verse 10, is now. Of course, that is now in John's day. And so it's the government that is now in John's day would be Rome. All right. And then the seventh, he says, is yet to come. And it will not last long. He says at the end of verse 10, he says, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue but a short space. And so this seventh kingdom is coming, and it's not yet. But when it does come, it's not going to last long. It's not going to take place for very long. This is going to be the revived Roman Empire. This is the government that the Antichrist is going to use to bring himself to power. And it'll be like the others opposing God's people, but it won't last very long. Now, John tells us that from the seven previous kingdoms will arise an eighth kingdom in verse 8. And the beast which thou sawest and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and goeth into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth. Am I in the right spot here? Verse 11. I'm sorry. I don't know where I got verse 8 from. Verse 11. It says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven that goeth in perdition. So we got seven kingdoms. Five are gone. One was in John's day. That's Rome. One is yet to come. That'll be in the day of the Antichrist. That'll be the revived Roman Empire that he will use along with the religion of his day to bring himself to power. And then the eighth will be his own rule, his own government, because he's going to depose everyone else and establish his own government. He will come from the previous seven, the Bible says, and he will be the final culmination of their rebellion. This will be the government man wants today. This will be the government that is in total control, complete humanism, and of course, he will establish that. Everything that's happening around us today is going somewhere. You understand that, don't you? Everything that's taking place is going somewhere. All this authoritarianism, robbing us of our rights, all this hatred of religion. Did you see that? You may not have seen it, but I don't remember what news site I saw on it, since I probably won't be watching Fox anymore, apparently. But at any rate, as I saw I saw a news clip of a congresswoman. I don't remember what state she was from, but a congresswoman. They have a room where congresspeople can meet with constituents, and they have Bibles there. Any of you saw that clip? But she was going around. They caught her on security cameras doing this over a long period of time. Would go in before anyone got there, take the Bibles and hide them under cushions and hide them under the refrigerator and hide them all over the place, hiding the Word of God so that nobody would see it out. So this is the type of, I mean, everything's going somewhere. You follow me? All this stuff we see going on today, we look at it and think, what is going on? Well, I tell you what's going on. We're headed headlong into the last days where all these things are going to take place, are going to happen. Then John, after all this, John saw that the beast also had 10 horns in verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And so we have this confederacy, the revived Roman Empire. It's going to be broken up into kingdoms, 10 kingdoms, and they're going to serve with the Antichrist for a time, thinking, I'm assuming that they're probably equal with him in some way. And he's going to come out of the previous seven and establish his kingdom. And then he'll have this revived Roman Empire, and it'll be a 10 kingdom confederacy that's going to take place, and that hasn't yet happened. And they will form this confederacy or a league with the beast and agree to allow him to rule in verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings and have received no kingdom as yet. Hasn't happened yet. They're going to have this revived Roman Empire. There'll be a 10 king confederacy that hasn't happened yet, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They're going to rule for a short time with him. And these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto who? The beast. So you're going to have this revived Roman Empire that will be established. We're going to have this confederacy of kings. The Antichrist will come forth from there. and they're going to agree to allow him to rule. They'll support him, but they're going to have co-regency, I guess, if you want to think about it that way. But he will be the primary ruler. And so this is going to take place. He says this is yet to come. Now, the great whore, the religious system that it first supported and helped bring the Antichrist to power, is no longer needed. He doesn't need the religious system anymore because now he has the government. So since he doesn't need the religious system anymore, at this point, the beast in this confederacy is going to turn on the great whore. In verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So once he establishes himself and he has the support of this confederacy, they're going to turn on the religious system because there's only room for one person to be worshipped. And he has no tolerance for religion or anything that opposes his worship. And so they're going to turn on the religious system during this time. At first, she'll exercise control over the kings and the government. In verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." For a while, she'll appear to be in power. That's how he promotes himself. But in the end, he'll lead this 10-king confederacy to turn on the great whore. After the Antichrist achieves his goal of drawing all people to himself, the woman will be seen as in competition with the beast, and the 10 kings and their people will turn on it. Notice in verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for because God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, and give the kingdom unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled." This is all, believe it or not, this is all in the plan of God. He says the Antichrist will come to power on the back of the religious system, Mystery Babylon. He'll also begin to form a confederacy, a world government, and the government will rise, the revived Roman Empire. From that will establish 10-king confederacy. He'll come forth out of that. They'll support him. He no longer needs the religious system now that he's in power. So they turn on the religious system, devour it, and destroy it. And it says in that verse 4, because this is all in God's plan that God's word might come to pass. So God knows what he's doing. God's in control of all of this. None of this will surprise him. You know, we've seen leagues of nations in the past, haven't we? I mean, we're almost in bondage to the UN now, but we've seen leagues of nations in the past and governments that hate God and his people, that this will be the first confederacy that absolutely despises the things of God and hates God's people. And this league will be formed out of the sole goal of rebellion and defiance against God. 14a, "And these shall make war with who?" See verse 14, "These will make war with who?" The Lamb. So this will be a complete anti-God movement that he will come forth for. Now, lastly, notice in verse 14, we see the Lamb. Verse 14, "And these shall make war with the Lamb." Can I help you? I've read the end of the book already, so I'll tell you it doesn't work well for them. All right. "And so these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. And here's why: for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And so, if you're saved tonight, you don't have to worry about these things. Amen. I'm not that worried about all of this. I'm not worried about this coming world religion. I'm not really worried about this coming world government. I'm not really worried about the 10-king confederacy. I'm not really worried about the Antichrist, because I ain't going to be here. Amen. Because I'm saved. And so as saved people, we don't have to worry too much about this. We certainly have to worry about our loved ones, if the Lord were to come back tomorrow, that are not saved. But this whole system's playing out before our eyes. Oh, come on, you've got to see it. You can't miss it today. And I know there have been times in history where people have thought, boy, the Lord's coming tomorrow in World War II and World War I. But never have we seen the authoritarianism and the things that we're seeing take place in our time, where it's not just the U.S., it's everywhere. And we can certainly see how things are leading in this direction. But this whole system, as I said, is playing out before our eyes. And Romans 13:11 is true, where it says, "Knowing the time, and now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed." And I really do believe that the Lord's coming soon, don't you? As we see these things unfolding and taking place. In the absence of some strange event taking place and a sudden revival breaking out worldwide, I think we can certainly say he's coming soon. Now, in the light of all of this is happening. And I know that sometimes, and I understand why we do it, we feel the need to defend God. You know, sometimes we think we're standing up for God. You know that God doesn't need defending. We're told to defend the truth. I read somewhere one time, defending God is like me trying to defend my pet lion. Right? My pet lion doesn't need defending. Right? He can defend himself. I don't have a pet lion, by the way, but it's an illustration. God doesn't need me to defend him. Our job is to preach and, of course, to defend the truth. And as these things unfold, we certainly need to defend the truth. Christ will be victorious over the Antichrist and his league for one simple reason. Verse 14, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Antichrist wants to be, but Jesus is. And so as a result of that, he's going to be victorious. We don't have to wonder how the book ends. We know, because it doesn't matter how many confederacies the Antichrist establishes. It doesn't matter how many blasphemous religions he establishes. It doesn't matter how many people support him. Jesus is still Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's going to be victorious. Now notice what it says of his followers who are victorious with him. In verse 14, and we'll be done. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it says, and they that are with him are called and faithful and chosen. We're supposed to notice, I would think it'd be obvious, the difference, the contrast between those who are with the Lamb and those who are with the Antichrist. Those who are with the Antichrist who are blasphemous, God haters. These are said to be called and chosen and faithful, those who are with the Lamb. And there should be an obvious contrast between those who are with Christ and those who fight with the Antichrist. And those who fight with the beast have no particular loyalty to the Antichrist. As a matter of fact, they will turn on the religion of their day, and some of those are going to turn on each other, and some, before the whole thing is over, are going to turn on the Antichrist, because there's no particular loyalty between any of those. But those who fight with the beast have no interest in Christ. They only have interest in one thing, and that is themselves. It's pretty clear when we read Revelation 17, 14 that God's people are supposed to be in contrast to that. God's people are supposed to be loyal. Amen. We're to be loyal to our King, because it's not about us. It's about Him. And the tribulation saints, due to the day, will have a true understanding, I believe, of their position in Christ. You know, tonight, and I'm about out of time here, but in our day and time that we're in right now, so many of God's people have no real understanding of their position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, blessed we are to be associated with the King. Now, blessed we are to be one of His people. And how blessed we are to be on His side and to be associated with our Lord. How blessed we are to be one of His people. We just seem to not have much understanding of that. In this time, though, they're going to have a clear understanding of what a blessing it is to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in contrast to Christianity right now, this will be a time when people get saved. You know, we're in a time where we get saved for free. And I know salvation's free, but that's not how I mean it. We don't have to pay a price. I have never had to pay a price for my faith. Well, I've had to pay a price in little ways. Maybe some employment issues or other things, but I've never had my life threatened. I've never had my entire cost of living threatened. I've never had my whole way of life threatened. I've never had my freedom taken away because I worship the Savior. I've never had any real persecution. Come on, have you? None of us have really ever been persecuted in any real meaningful way. And so we don't know what this is like or understand what it's like to live in such a day. Christians today struggle with basic salvation. I mean, people today, you know how it is. They struggle just to get to church, just to do the basics of the saved life. You know, nowadays, I've said this before, if you come to church Sunday morning, Sunday, Wednesday night, don't matter how you live, you're deacon material. Right? If you come three times a week to service because you're super Christian. I mean, some of you know what it's like to have family. They're just shocked and amazed that you go to church three times a week. They just can't believe, why would anybody waste their time on God three times a week? It just makes no sense. And so this is the time that we're in contrast to that time. And these people in this day are going to understand what it means to be one of Christ. They're going to appreciate the position that you're in. Would you agree with me about this? We are totally unprepared for what's coming. I mean, if the Lord doesn't come back tomorrow, we as I say, Christians in America are totally unprepared for what we're going to face if Jesus doesn't come back soon. You think COVID was bad. We haven't seen anything yet. These tribulation saints, though, are aware of their place and privilege. First of all, it says in verse 14 that they are called. Verse 14, they're aware of their calling, that they are called. This doesn't refer to salvation because they're already saved when they show up in the text. This word is the same word as the word saint. And what it means is that they realize the privilege of being one of God's people. They realize the privilege of being set apart, separated from the world, and separated unto Him. It's a great blessing to be a saint of God, a child of God, set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We've never had to pay the price for that. But these people do, and so they understand the privilege of that. Therefore, you know, they were proud to be different. They were proud to stand out for Christ. And I said a moment ago, I'm afraid today many who claim Christ have little understanding of being, of what a privilege it is, and how little we deserve to be called a saint of God and a child of God, let alone having to defend that position and pay a price for holding that position. But they'll know what that is. Secondly, these tribulation saints will realize that they've been chosen in verse 14. You know, we know that anybody who receives Christ is saved. We know that. But when we accept Him, we're also chosen. And we don't have time to go through the first chapter or two of Ephesians tonight. But I love the idea that when I chose Him, He chose me. And not only did He choose me, but He chose me for something. Before the foundation of the world, He knew that I would one day receive Christ. And when I chose Him, He chose me. He didn't choose me because I was elect among everyone else. I chose Him by faith and free will. And when I did so, He chose me. When you read the first chapter of Ephesians, He chose us for all kinds of things. Number one is to be adopted as His son and to be one of His. So we've been chosen. If you're saved tonight, you're chosen. You're chosen because you made the choice to choose Him. That word chosen in Revelation 17 means favored. You choose things because they're favored. You choose somebody because you favor them. And so we're the favored of God. Those who are saved are favored. We don't have any concept of what it means. We're so spoiled, we have no concept of how favored we are. Just to be associated with Him. These people are so aware of what it means to be favored that they're willing to give their life for their position as a favored child of God. And then lastly, they're said to be faithful. They're said to be faithful as well. Verse 14. They are they which are called and chosen and what? Listen, and I'm done. We're in a day and age, as I said a moment ago, that coming to church three times a week means great faithfulness. Great is our faithfulness. Because we come three times a week. These people, when it talks about faithful, they're talking about faithful unto death. You have to understand your position. And you have to understand how favored you are to be willing to be faithful unto death. Amen? To give everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we say that we should be faithful to do something, it really means the same thing. It means to be loyal. We think faithful just means coming to church. To be faithful to Him means to be loyal. You know why we come to church three times a week or every time we can? Because we want to be loyal to our Savior. You know why we should read His Word? Because we want to be loyal to Him. You know why we don't denounce Him? Because we want to be loyal to Him. That's faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be faithful in the absolute worst of times. There will be those saints of God who will be faithful. While many can't be faithful in the freest of times, they will be faithful in the worst of times. So He's going to be victorious, and God's people of this time will be victorious with Him as well. The first two descriptions really lead to the last, doesn't it? When it says in verse 14, with Him there are those who are called, those who realize their position, what a blessing it is to be the called of God, and are chosen to realize that God chose me and chose me for great blessings, that ought to lead to the last, which is what? Faithful. That ought to lead to us to be faithful. When I read this passage, and again, I understand we went through it really quickly. We could have been here for weeks in this passage. But if we don't take anything away from it from a practical side, we ought to take away this from it. As I read this passage, I'm not worried about these things because I'm not going to be here for those things. So I'm not concerned about that. What does concern me, though, is when I look at that, what happens here, and I see those in verse 14 are going to be with Him, are going to be loyal and chosen and faithful, and I look at that, and I look at the state of Christianity in the day that we live in, and I look in this time of freedom, in this time when it costs us nothing, And I think to myself, when you look at the state of Christianity and the inability to be faithful, the inability, it seems like, of so many of God's people just get their Bible read, to just pray and spend time with God, when we're fussing and arguing over clothes and issues and nonsense, you know, and like it's some horrendous deal. And you look at what these people are going to have to endure. I tell you, when you look at that, we don't look very good.
Right.
I tell you one thing, we ought to strive. I'm just concerned, even we as God's people, you know, are we prepared for what's coming? Because we're not going to have to deal with this, but it may get a little rough before the Lord returns. Every indication is that it's going to get a little rough before the Lord's returned. And the question, I guess, is this. Are we prepared for such a day as that? I'll tell you this much. If we can't be, if we're not in the Word of God, and our relationship with Him isn't strong, and we're not spending time with God, and we're hung up on what we can and can't do, we're not going to be ready for a day like this. Because on a day like this is going to separate the sheep from the goats. It's going to thin the herd, don't you think? When we have to start paying a price for what we believe. Because there's going to come a time when, as His chosen people, I think we're going to have to pay a price. And it's going to cost us something to be faithful. It's going to cost us something to be loyal to Him. But you know what? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to stay faithful unto Him. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.